Let's continue reading verses 3 through 7 of Titus chapter 3. In this section, we see our past condition apart from Christ, and then our present position in Christ, and finally our future inheritance with Christ. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Once again, a few background notes. When you read verse 3 of Titus chapter 3, you might get the idea that Paul was describing only the Cretans before they became Christians. Remember, Paul is sending this letter to Titus on the island of Crete. Look at verse 3 once again. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We know that the native Cretans were ungodly people, and this verse certainly describes the native Cretans apart from Christ. But notice, Paul does not start the verse with you yourselves, but with we ourselves. Paul links himself with this description of ungodliness. Now, if you know anything about the rigid background of the Apostle Paul before he became a Christian, it was far from the lifestyle of an ungodly Cretan. Hardly would you describe Paul in his unsaved days as a liar, evil beast, or lazy glutton. Verse 12 of chapter 1, description of the Cretans apart from Christ. What's the point here anyway? The point is that compared to God's standards of righteousness, we all can be described in this way. Apart from Christ, you, me, the Apostle Paul, Mother Teresa, the Pope, anyone and everyone can be described this way. Illustration. If God's standard of righteousness and holiness were represented as being 100 miles away, how far do you think you are along the way in your own righteousness apart from Christ? Halfway? 50 miles? How about 10? How about 1 mile? Forget it. As far as the Bible is concerned and what the Bible is teaching, we're all within the first inch. That's the teaching of Scripture. Read Romans 3 in this connection. Some people might be 1/2 inch, others 1/4 inch, but compared to God's standards, we're nowhere. One of the commentaries I read on this verse put it this way, quote, while a veneer of civilization often obscures the bleak truth, the slightest crack in the surface of society reveals the reality behind the facade. The painful truth is that apart from God, people degenerate into little more than animals wrangling over bones, end of quote. The biting in the heavyweight fight last night is just one of many examples that could be given here. So verse 3 is not just describing the ungodly native Cretans apart from Christ. It's describing everyone apart from Christ. It's describing you here this morning if you're not a Christian. A lot more we could say here, but do you notice what we have here in verse 3? That apart from Christ, you're really enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. You may think you have freedom, but you don't really have freedom apart from Christ. You're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. The only escape is to come to Christ, receive Christ, become a Christian. Well, more we could say on the background, but we need to move now to the doctrinal teaching points from these verses. So doctrinal point number one, God loves people, but he hates their sin. God loves people, but he hates their sin. Verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. I think you're aware that there are a couple of Greek words translated love in the New Testament. There's agape, which is the highest form of love. That's the kind of love God has shown us when he gave himself. That's the word that's used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Phileo is another Greek word for love, and it means tender affection, like the warm affection that exists between members of a happy family. Phileo is used here in verse 4 in reference to God's love for man. God not only loves mankind with agape love, but he has warm, tender affection toward us. God loves people. He doesn't just tolerate people. He loves people. God's kindness and love towards people is proved by the coming of Christ. That's what it means here when it says that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. It appeared with the coming of Christ. God's kindness and love were certainly seen in the Old Testament, but it appeared with the coming of Christ and the life of Christ. God didn't change from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but the love of God was seen, it appeared, it was proved with the coming of Christ and the life of Christ. Look at the way the Lord Jesus loved people and cared for the needs of people. God's self-giving agape love and tender affection phileo love for people has appeared in Christ. God loves people. But God hates the sin of people. Verse 3 is not just Paul's description of people apart from Christ. It is God's description. People wear masks, but God sees behind the mask. God sees behind your mask. You need to renounce your sin and respond to the love of God in Christ. God loves people, but he hates their sin. Doctrinal or teaching point number 2. God saves people, but he rejects their works. God saves people, but he rejects their works. Verses 5 through 7, once again. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice, by the way, from these verses how the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in our salvation. I hope you're not here this morning thinking that you're saved by good works. The Bible clearly declares that good works cannot save us. Think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, what's another good verse in the Bible to show that salvation is not by works? Right here, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And the point here is not that we have done works of righteousness. No, the point is that we haven't done works of righteousness. It's by his mercy that we're saved, verse 5. It's by his grace that we're justified or declared righteous, verse 7. God saves people, but he rejects their works. We are to be involved in good works as Christians, as verse 8 says. We should be careful to maintain good works. Also in verse 14, we see that we are to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs. This is to be fruitful as a Christian. So we are to be involved in good works as believers, but we are not saved by good works. Now, the package of our salvation is more than just the forgiveness of sins. There's the washing of regeneration, verse 5. There's the renewing of the Holy Spirit, verse 5. And there's the reality of our future inheritance, verse 7. The washing of regeneration, here in verse 5, is not baptism. Baptism does not give new life. Washing here is a figurative expression to indicate the cleansing from sin that we receive when we believe God's word and receive Christ as Savior. As Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to God's word." So we see that cleansing is used in a figurative way in Scripture for salvation. And notice as a result, we are given new life. We're regenerated. We're not just cleansed from our sins. And then we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. This is not some action of the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation. There's no baptism of the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation. The Holy Spirit begins his renewal work in our lives the moment we're regenerated. This is the work of God in our lives that we call sanctification, being made more Christ-like. And it goes on for all of our lives. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And then the package of salvation includes the reality of our future inheritance. Verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're not just going to live forever, but we are heirs of a rich inheritance. Let's read Romans 8, verses 16 and 17 in this connection. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So we're not only going to live forever, but we are heirs of a rich inheritance. We will be part owners of the new heavens and the new earth and share in God's glory forever. What more do you want? Let me ask you a question this morning. Would you rather be a billionaire now or part owner of the universe then? And you can't answer both. All this is part of God's gift of salvation to us. It's by his grace, not our works. God saves people, but he rejects their works. What about practical application from these few verses of Titus 3? Let's love the sinner, but hate the sin. Let's love the sinner, but hate the sin. We saw under our first doctrinal point that God loves people regardless of their sin, but he hates the sin. This same attitude should characterize us. Let's love the sinner, but hate the sin. What about the drug addict? What about the homosexual? What about the ex-con? Let's love the sinner, but hate the sin. You know, many Christians have a hard time with this. Even when the person becomes a Christian and stops sinning in these areas, some Christians still will not reach out to these people. This is wrong. We need to draw a distinction between the person and the sin. The Lord always did. He reached out to the woman caught in adultery, but said to her, "Go and sin no more." John chapter 8. Somewhere along the line, we as individual Christians and as a church will be forced to deal with situations like this if we haven't done so already. Let's remember to love the sinner, but hate the sin.